Blog Talk Radio.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקך. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
And good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Tuesday night Bible study. We're very glad that you're here with us. We're coming off of a one-week hiatus. Had to take a little bit of a mental health break, family break. Had a number of things that needed doing, needed attending to, and the Lord just told me, just take a break. Just take a break. You know, in the Bible, talks about every so often, even Jesus himself, the Bible said he would come apart to a quiet place, and he would rest, and he would pray, and he would meditate, and he would just get in touch with his Father. And, you know, that's real good advice for us, too. Every once in a while, the storms of life, they build and they blow, and we just need to get away. We just need to go to a quiet place and remember that we have a Father who is in heaven, and just remind ourselves of his goodness and his long suffering and his mercy towards us. And you know, that's what Jesus did. He prayed to his Father. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We're going to be looking tonight in the Bible at what it means to be a Bible believer, not just simply a Bible reader, not just simply to be a Bible user, but we're going to look at tonight what it means to be a Bible believer. And we're going to look at that in the strictest, truest sense of the word. I heard someone say one time that we are so busy trying to figure out what a certain passage means that we're overlooking what the passage says. And tonight we're going to look at the meanings of a whole bunch of passages tonight, but more importantly than the meaning of the words, we're going to look at this evening what those words say, where they say it. We're going to be looking at context, and we're going to be looking tonight at what it means to be a Bible believer. I titled this show, O Yea, Hath God Said, from Genesis chapter 3. And just turn there for a moment, if you would, in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3. We all know the story. Eve comes across the serpent. Adam's off doing something. And in verse 1 it says this: now the serpent was more subtle. Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And in Genesis 3 verse 1, we look at the platform for every single Bible corrector and Bible disbeliever that has come along in the last 6,000 years. And you're going to see tonight that if you're going to call yourself a Bible believer, you know, the term Bible scholar makes me very nervous. I much prefer just to simply call myself a Bible believer, not some sort of a fancy title, but it is simply I open the book, I read what God has wrote, and I believe what I see, where I see it, and I ask the Holy Spirit to open up my understanding to receive what he wrote. So we're very glad that you're with us tonight. We're gonna do a little praying, we're going to do a little music, and then we're going to get into tonight's Bible study. Oh, yea, hath God said. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We ask for your blessing. We ask you to meet with us tonight and wash us clean in your shed blood. We ask you, Lord, to make us better when we leave than when we came. And do something with us, Lord, that will last for all eternity. Pull us away from this miserable, filthy, sin-cursed, sin-stained world. And lead us closer to yourself, Lord. Unplug us from this society. And let us have that heavenly vision that you gave to Paul and all the great heroes of the faith and Dwight Moody and Charles Spurgeon and all the great ones that have followed you, Lord, not because they were great in themselves, but because you're great and they trusted you and they followed you. Let us be like those men of old and women of old, the heroes of the faith, and let us follow you, God, and just unplug us from this world. And, Lord, let us just keep in mind the words of the missionary poet who said, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ shall last. We commit this show and this time of fellowship to you, Lord, and we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's play some music tonight, and let's begin to get the stink of this world off of us. Let's walk closer to the Lord. Let's walk away from this world. And the Bible says that one day we will know even as we are known. Paul said that now we look through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And all that will happen when we're just a little farther along.
Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder why it should be thus all the day long. While there are others living about us, never molested, though in the wrong. Farther along we'll know all about it. Farther along we'll understand why. Cheer up, my brother, live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. When we see Jesus coming in glory, when he comes from his home in the sky, then we shall meet him in that bright mansion. We'll understand it all by and by. Farther along we'll
we'll understand it all by and by someday. We may not understand it now, but we will understand it in that day. You know, one good thing about the Bible, one good thing, many good things about the Bible, but one good thing in particular about the Bible that I really love is that you can believe every word of it. If I have a conversation with you, or you have a conversation with me, at some point, one or both of us will hear things coming from the other person that we may or may not choose to believe. And so it is with human nature. But with the Bible, God has written a book that is true and trustworthy. God has written a book that you can count on, not just with your life here and now, but with your eternal life forever and ever. And I'm excited that we can hold in our hands the source of absolute truth, and we can know beyond a certainty that the Word of God that we read and believe and hold in our hands is 100% God-breathed eternal truth that will never corrupt, never fade away, never fold up and blow away. It will last for all eternity. Jesus says that this world will come and go, but His words will abide forever. That's what the Bible says. Jesus says the words that I speak are life and they're truth. In John chapter 14, He's dealing with Thomas. And Jesus said to Thomas in John chapter 14, "Whither I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas answered Him and said, "Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus answers him and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." And isn't it just so comforting to know that we have truth and that there is a place in this world that we can turn and we can open up the pages of a book and we can believe everything that we see from the beginning of Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation 22 and everything in between. And if you have a King James Bible, you can believe the italics and the punctuations and the chapter divisions because in the 23 years that I've been reading the King James Bible, I have come to believe that everything about that book is God-breathed and God-preserved, right down to the punctuation, right down to the chapter numbers and headings. And there's just, you know, we're going to do a show one night about the structure of the King James Bible and things that you find in there that appear in no other Bible version. And it will be a real blessing to you, and we're going to do that one night soon. All right, let's play some more music. I need to get charged up tonight. It's been a long day. I've been getting up real early in the morning doing stuff with my kids, and I'm just tired. But I'm excited tonight because we haven't done this show for 7 days, 8 days, and we are 8 days closer to the rapture than we were last time we had a show. And to me, that's very exciting. All right. This song is rapidly becoming one of my new favorites. It's by a group called The Inspirations, and they were very, very popular in the 80s and 90s, and I don't even know if they're still together as a group, but this song, I just love, love, love this song, The Inspirations from 1987, singing It's Still the Blood.
Once I wondered in sin's black night, there was no way to make my wrongs right. Then the old accuser to the Lord did cry, He
See that that won't grow old. And I cried, I've made it. Thank God I made it. My feet have touched the streets of gold. Streets of gold, I now am walking just past by the tree of life. Took a drink of living water flowing down from God on high. I now see the hallelujah square and the mansion that won't grow old. And I cry, I've made it. Thank God I made it. My feet have touched the streets of gold. And I cry, I've made it. Thank God I made it.
Thank you.
hope it's well with your soul this evening. You know, the Apostle Paul said in his writings, and let me just pull up the verse that I'm looking for. The Apostle Paul compared the Christian life to sporting events, and he also compared it to the military. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 24, we read this. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that the Christian life was a battle, and he knew that it was a struggle. And one thing I like about the Apostle Paul is he tells you how it is, man, in no uncertain terms. And he puts it real plain, real easy, as they have a saying here in the South, that you got to put the cookies on the bottom shelf so the kids can get at them. And that's just a Southern way of saying, make it easy for the common person to understand. And the Apostle Paul really got right to the point. And when he says that, you know, the Christian life is like you're running in a race, but you're not running against other people. You're running against you and your life. You're running against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's your spirit fighting the flesh, and the prize being an incorruptible crown of life. Paul said, what's that verse I'm trying to think of? Paul said, and now the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's not the verse I'm thinking. What verse am I thinking of? It just went right in and right out of my head. The Apostle Paul knew. What is that verse? I think it's in Philippians where he says, let me just turn to it. My memory this evening is none too good. I know it's somewhere in the Bible. So let me see if I can find it here. Philippians, it's probably going to be chapter 4. No. What is that verse that I'm thinking of? That the Apostle Paul said, I press towards the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm just having one of those nights where, there it is, Philippians 3. He says in Philippians 3:13, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is that your testimony tonight? You may not have apprehended, but you're pressing towards. You're going further, you're going farther, you're getting closer. In James, we read, draw nigh unto him and he'll draw nigh unto you. Is that your testimony tonight? Are you drawing closer to him? Are you closer to him this year than you were last year? And you know, the Apostle Paul was a pretty good guy, and he was pretty close to the Lord. And God showed the Apostle Paul a lot of things. But that's why that verse in Philippians 3:13, he says, Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Do you know why he said forgetting those things which are behind? Because Paul was a murderer. Paul was consenting to the death of Stephen, and he pulled women and children and men out of their houses and cast them into prison. Paul had very, very good reason to say, forgetting those things which are behind. And the Holy Spirit said those words through Paul. And I believe that Paul received a lot of comfort. Trent just said, because he can't change the past. That's right. And guess what? You can't either. And I can't either. We can't change 10 years ago, 5 years ago. We can't change yesterday. We can't change 5 minutes ago. We can't change 30 seconds ago. But God knows that, and that's why the Holy Spirit put that verse in. Forgetting those things which are behind. If you've put it under the blood, legitimately said, Lord, forgive me, take care of this thing, I plead the blood, get it off me, then the Holy Spirit tells you something. The Holy Spirit tells you to forget it. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it is my hope and my prayer for this little Bible group that we have, that the Lord has kept together and faithful for a number of years now, coming up on 3 years. And it is my prayer for each and every one of you that you will continue to press forward on a daily basis. And the enemy is going to ramp it up so crazy high that it's almost a guarantee that you're going to take shots across your bow. It's almost a guarantee that at some point your ship is going to get hit. And you're going to need to pull off to the side for some repairs. That's the day and the age that we live in now, here and now. And let me tell you what inspired this show tonight, called O Yea Hath God Said. I did a story a couple days ago. Well, yesterday. Feels like a couple days ago. I did a story yesterday entitled this, Bill O'Reilly from Fox News wants to destroy your faith in Jesus and the Bible. And that's kind of an amazing thing, don't you think? Bill O'Reilly wanting to destroy your faith in Jesus and the Bible. Dana just says he does, and I'm answering, he does. This is not a joke. This is a very serious article that I posted yesterday. Now, let me read a little bit of this to you, and you'll see where I'm coming from. Fox News personality Bill O'Reilly does not believe that the Bible is true or trustworthy, and in his new book called Killing Jesus, he explains why. O'Reilly also says that after casting doubt on the entire New Testament and mocking the words of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the book. Imagine that. It says here, though he used the New Testament's four Gospels as source material, he left out parts he doesn't believe happened as written. For instance, Bill says, Jesus did not say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, from the cross, because it would not have been physically possible. O'Reilly says this, you die on a cross from being suffocated. You can hardly breathe. We believe Jesus said that, but we don't believe he said it on the cross because nobody could have heard it. Now, I read this article yesterday. I posted about it. I added my comments, but I want to tell you why it's important that we talk about this tonight. It is important because O'Reilly's look at the Bible is very typical of the look that a lot of people have on the scriptures. There are a whole lot of people, and I'm not just talking Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists and Mormons. There is a whole lot of people who call themselves Christians who are much closer to Bill O'Reilly's interpretation than the interpretation of a Bible believer. Now, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. We are not so concerned with what a certain passage means as opposed to what the certain passage says. And let me explain the difference between those two things. You can run into a ditch pretty quickly trying to attach different levels of meaning to certain passages. And you can go so far to the extreme that you've created so many different levels and layers of meaning that you've forgotten what the passage says. So that's going to be our Bible study tonight. What it means to be a Bible believer, not just a Bible reader, not a Bible user, not a Bible purchaser, but we are going to look tonight at what it means to be a Bible believer. So let's look at some verses, shall we? And let's look at them from a Bible believer's perspective. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, please. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay? Those are the first 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Those are the first 10 words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, if you are a Bible believer, you read that passage, and what does it say? In the beginning, that means before anything else started, God created the heaven and the earth. That's simply what it says. Now, you have heard countless scholars and theologians and Charles Darwin and all sorts of people of that nature trying to attach meaning to Genesis 1:1, and they have forgotten what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, God created. So how is it possible, I ask you, how is it possible that we even have to debate creation versus evolution? Why do we even bother? Why have people created the Creation Institute? And why do people defend creation? Why should we have to? There is no reason on the face of this earth to have a debate with anybody about creation unless you like wasting your time. Look at the verse again. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Let's go on to verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. So we read these passages, and we see very clearly that God created by speaking, that before he created there was nothing, and then after he created there was something. So if you're a Bible believer, you're not ever going to debate between creation and evolution because you believe what Genesis 1:1 says. Now, I have heard people, because I know people who just love to talk about creation and all of these proof texts, and they come up with verses that they say, this shows the dinosaurs, and this shows the gap theory, and this shows this, and this shows that. But honestly, if we're Bible believers, why are we debating something that is crystal clear and it is undebatable? It's unimpeachable. The Bible says that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. All right, let's go on. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Look at Genesis 2, verses 1 and 2. Thus the heavens of the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. The Bible says that God worked for a period of 6 days. And on the seventh day, which would have been our Saturday, the Bible says that God took a rest. Verse 3 says, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all of his works, which God created and made. So we believe that the world was not simply created by God, but it was created by God over 6 24-hour days. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says that God created the entire world and everything that we see in 6 literal 24-hour days, 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness, the same type of day that we have right now. And again, people will attach all different types of meaning to these passages and try to relate them to this and relate them to that. But do you see how simple it is when you're a Bible believer? Bible says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Either you believe that or you don't. And if you believe it, there is no need to debate it. You know, when I was first saved, I used to get into debates with people about anything in the Bible. But over the years, I've come to realize that these debates are just a fleshly waste of time. Because if you're not a Bible believer in the first place, then nothing that I'm going to say, no matter how clever or well thought out, is going to convince you. And if you are a Bible believer, you don't need convincing. Trent just said, some people ask why God rested. Was he tired? No. And he definitely wasn't yawning like I am tonight. You have to forgive me for that. It's just been a life. I've been getting up at 5:30 every morning and having very, very busy days. But Trent just asked, some people ask, why did God rest? Was he tired? No. He was finished, though. What were the last words that Jesus said on the cross? Jesus said, he looked up to heaven and he said, it is finished. And his labors were done. God in Genesis chapter 2, he worked for 6 days and then he rested because he was done. There's no point in continuing after you finished. All right, so let's go on. Look further down in Genesis chapter 2. And look at verse 8. verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. All right, look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, this Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, tells you crystal clear, where did we come from? Where did human beings start? Human beings started in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And how did we get here? God took a lump of clay, a bunch of dirt from the ground, and he formed man out of that dirt. Now, it's interesting to note that the mineral makeup of a human being is almost identical to that of dirt. Silicon, phosphorus, manganese, magnesium, calcium, potassium, all these things are found in the ground, just coincidentally, I'm sure. But you don't even need to drill down that far, because look at what verse 7 says. Now, I know that's a really cool thing, right, about the human body and dirt. But it's even cooler when you look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's it. Do you believe that? Because that's what it says. I don't know what that means other than the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. Now, do you see how you run into a ditch when you try to attach meaning to a passage and you're not paying attention to what it says? The meaning of a passage comes from what it says. And if you disregard what the passage is saying and focus only on an interpretive level of meaning, you're going to come up with a wrong meaning most of the time. That's why Bill O'Reilly, he looks at the Gospels, right? And in fact, let's turn there. Let's turn there. Turn to, let's see where we're going to go to here. Turn to where are we looking here? Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew. Let's try Matthew 27. Let's try 27. All right, so look at Matthew 27, starting in verse 38. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by him reviled him, wagging their heads, and said, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, passed the same in his teeth. So here you have people mocking Jesus on the cross. You know, that's not the passage that I want, though. Let's go to Luke. Let's go to Luke. And let's go to, sorry, Dana, for making you post all those verses, but it's good practice for you. let's go to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 39. Here we have the conversation of the thieves and Jesus. And yes, Luke 23:39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost that thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now look at that. Look at all those verses that Dana is posting from Luke 23:39 all the way down to 43. Bill O'Reilly was paid millions of dollars to write a book called Killing Jesus. And in the book, he says things that Jesus couldn't have said those words on the cross because he would have been suffocating. And I'm showing you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 verses in the book of Luke where Jesus and the two thieves are having a very intricate, lengthy, wordy conversation. And they're talking and they're animated and they're saying stuff. So I really don't know on what basis that Bill O'Reilly says that Jesus could not have spoken those words from the cross because he wouldn't have been able to breathe. Because when you read the passages where those verses are, it says that they had quite the conversation. And there's no need to attach any other level of meaning. It shows very, very clearly that Jesus was crucified with a thief on his right, a thief on his left, and towards the end, they had this very intimate conversation, and they talked about the things that Dana just posted. So if you're a Bible believer, you don't need to start figuring out, well, if he was up on the cross, how would he have been able to get air into his lungs? And at what point was he suffocating? And all those different things are meaningless and useless things because the Bible says that he did those things. The Bible says that from the cross he had plenty to say. Other people who were also crucified, they had stuff to say. So when you're a Bible believer, you look at the Bible from a completely different level of meaning. Now, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 2, please. Genesis chapter 2. Look in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now turn to Genesis chapter 3, just one chapter over. And look at Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Now, what Bill O'Reilly does in his book is exactly what the devil did with Eve 6,000 years ago. Is he got Eve to doubt what God had clearly revealed to her and to Adam to be true. You know, the very first time that the devil ever attacked a human being, there was no demon possession. There was no bright lights or signs or miracles or wonders. There was no horns and pitchforks. There was no horror movie. There was no violence and murder and bloodshed and all that nasty stuff that we associate with the devil. The very first attack by the devil on a human being in Genesis 3, verse 1, was simply to make Eve doubt that what God had said was true and trustworthy. And that's why I entitled my article, Bill O'Reilly Wants to Destroy Your Faith in Jesus and the Bible, because his article makes you doubt that the Bible is true. You know, there are a lot of people in this country who watch O'Reilly's show and put a lot of stock in what he says. Now, you and I may laugh at that, but there are hundreds of thousands of people in America who believe what that man has to say. And, you know, most people don't take the time to research. Most people don't take the time to see if something is true or not. Most people just take something at face value and they say, that sounds right, so it must be true. And the book that he's written is going to destroy the faith of countless thousands of people in the Bible. And that's exactly what Satan did in verse 3. Yea, hath God said. You know, Bill says in his article that it just is not possible that Jesus said those words while he was on the cross, because he wouldn't have had the air to do it. It's not possible, he says. That's exactly what the devil said to Eve. Yea, hath God said? And he got Eve to doubt. And then once he got her to doubt, getting her to eat that piece of fruit was really not hard at all. Now, the Bible does not say that she ate an apple. In fact, the Bible does not say anywhere what that fruit was. But I think we can safely narrow it down to one of two types of fruit. It was either grapes or figs, because you read about grapes and figs all through the Bible, but it probably was grapes that she was told not to eat, and it was probably the grapes that she ate. You know, when we read about the second coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, all through Zechariah and Joel and all the minor prophets, there's a recurring phrase that goes through the Old Testament that God is going to tread out the winepress and that the grapes will be smashed in the wine press, and the blood of the grapes will flow, and God himself will tread that wine press alone, and there's judgment there. And I tend to believe that the fruit that Eve ate, that she was not supposed to eat, I believe it was grapes. Just because when you begin to look at all the different references in the Bible that have to do with grapes and judgment, I don't know, it just seems to make sense. And grapes are also the expression, the blood of the grape. I don't think there's very many other fruits that whose juice is referred to as the blood. I mean, you have a blood orange, but that's just because it's red. I don't think there's very many different types of fruits besides a grape where people talk about the blood of the grape. And when it comes out, it's that dark purplish-red color, just like human blood. So for those reasons, I tend to believe that the forbidden fruits, so-called, were grapes. But you see that when the devil wanted to attack a human being for the first time and to deliver a one-punch knockout blow, the devil reached into his bag of tricks and simply pulled out doubt. It was an amazingly deceptive and amazingly simple attack, and it worked perfectly. But that was the first trick of the devil. All right, we're going to play a song, and then we're going to continue with our look into what it means to be a Bible believer. Not a Bible corrector, not a Bible user, but a Bible believer.
Thank you.
more I think about Bill O'Reilly and writing his book, Killing Jesus, and the audience that he has, where millions of people tune in each week, each night, to hear his show. You know, brothers and sisters, we live in a day and time where God is getting ready to close the window on the age of grace. And we are living in a time now, you know, I try very hard to keep the prophecy stuff for the Sunday night show and have Tuesday night just be a pure Bible study. But things are changing very, very quickly now. Things are changing very, very rapidly. And I want you guys to be ready for what's coming. I did a story just a few hours before the show on the state of Virginia is taking all their information from the driver's licenses, and they're creating a national database which is going to incorporate the movements and the online activities and the driving habits and all these things from every single person in Virginia who is a driver, who has a driver's license. And you know that every other state is going to follow suit. And our country is changing very, very, very quickly. And you know what happens is there's a change and we adjust, there's a change and we adjust, there's a change, we adjust. And these changes are happening in increments, and we're not aware of how many times we're adjusting to the change that's coming. And the New World Order is absolutely working in overdrive right now. Not just because there's a shutdown in the government. Look, I think all that stuff is just, it's misdirection. When they do something like shut down the government, they're trying to get your attention to look at that and to not look at something else. All the government shutdowns are phony and they're manufactured. But they're manufactured for a purpose, is they want you to focus on the shutdown, and they're doing something else behind our backs, and they're doing other things like not talking about Syria, not talking about the chemical weapons, not talking about the fact that Obama is getting real cozy with Iran right now, and Israel's getting very nervous. So I don't want to take too much time on the Tuesday night show to talk about that. I just simply want to let you know and to remind you that this world that we live in is changing very, very quickly, and you guys have got to be ready. You guys have got to be prepared. You know, in any organization, there's only really about 10%, 15% of the people who are really involved in doing anything. And you guys that I see in the chat room now, you're mostly, I mean, there's some of us who aren't here tonight, but each week I see you guys tune in, and you're the core of this show, and you're the core of this church, of this online Bible, you know, whatever you want to call it. And you guys are faithful, and you're here every week, twice a week, and you're trying to get something from God's word. And let me just encourage you tonight that the day is coming when you're going to need that. The day is coming when they're going to start dividing us. And, you know, shows like this show will be taken off the air pretty quickly. And I want you to grab as much as you can now before they take it away. I'm not trying to be a fear monger, not trying to be a rabble rouser. I'm not trying to get you to to call this 800 number now or send in your cards and letters or make a donation. Or I'm not asking for any of that. I'm just telling you guys to be ready for whatever comes. You know, people ask me all the time, okay, I read your blog, and I believe what you're saying. When do we start the overthrow of the government? When do we, you know, form this group or form that group? And they're always surprised when I tell them that Now the End Begins is not about the overthrow of the government. It's not about revolution. It's about rapture, not revolution. It's about being ready to either die and meet Jesus or be raptured out and meet Jesus and to go to the judgment seat. That's what it's all about. And if I can get you guys even partially ready for that, then I will feel that all of this time that we've spent is worth it and has eternal value. Because if there's no eternal value, why are we doing it? For entertainment? I want to share something with you guys that I've shared in bits and pieces before, but I was having lunch today with Brother Kim from Kristen's friends after the nursing home. Each Tuesday morning we go to a local nursing home. Jackie was with us when she was here about a month ago. And each Tuesday morning we go to the nursing home and we minister, and Brother Kim preaches and we sing and we pray, and we just try to get something done there. And we were having lunch after the nursing home today, and I was sharing with Kim that, I used to be a really, really, really big sports fan, Yankees and Steelers, and I wouldn't miss the games and watch them all the time. And the Lord has done an amazing thing in my life. He's taken away the desire for me to waste my time with things like that instead of things of his kingdom, things that have eternal value. And for the first time in a long, long, long time, I don't feel the pull of sports on my life. Now, maybe you realize, maybe you don't realize the pull that major league sports, whether it's baseball, basketball, soccer, football, all of them together, we have become a nation that each Sunday and Saturday we meet at the church of the sports stadium, and our religion is baseball, football, basketball, soccer, rugby, lacrosse, swimming, Olympics, luge, competitive ski jumping, whatever it is. But have you ever wondered why sports have gone off the chart crazy, not just in America, but throughout the world? You go to Brazil and Italy and all the in Africa, and they have soccer games that are so intense and so crazy that people die at those things. And there's all sorts of battles and stabbings and gunshots, and people just get whipped into this insane frenzy. But I believe that part of the end times, the Bible says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. And if you look at just your typical Sunday afternoon football game, you see all the people in the stands, and they have their faces painted, and they're all wearing jerseys, and they're screaming, and they're yelling, and there's rock and roll music blaring. I mean, AC/DC, Highway to Hell, and all this satanic music being blasted on Monday Night Football, the Sunday afternoon games. And it is absolutely pulling people away, not just on a Sunday from church. I'm not getting legalistic, but the culture of sports has replaced a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know why I got off on that tangent tonight. There must have been somebody here who needed to hear that. But C.T. Studd wrote, "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." Do you know that everything that you do in your daily life that is not connected to Jesus Christ will burn up? Turn to 2 Peter. Turn to 2 Peter. Now, we're still on the topic of tonight's show, "Yea, hath God said," because we're looking at what the Bible says and we're believing it, right? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. 2 Peter 3, 8. "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord," that's the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture, "but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works," if you got a paper Bible, underline that, "and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And then Peter asks a question. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Now, I want you to really focus on that last part of verse 10. "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Everything that you do that is not directly related to Jesus Christ will be burned up in Peter's fire. Everything. Every good thing, every good deed you ever did that was humanitarian in nature and not for Jesus. You know, you can do a good deed for somebody and have it not be connected with Jesus Christ at all. I know lots of people who do good things. They'll buy you lunch if you're hungry. They'll give you $10. If you need some money, they'll give you a ride. They'll, you know, I know lots of unsaved people who are good, decent people who will help you out if you're in trouble. But none of those works that they do will count for anything other than to be fuel for the fire of 2 Peter 3:10. Now, that's a scary place to be. But the reason why I turn to that passage is that if you spend all your time doing things that have no eternal value, you'll have nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. I want to tell a little story tonight about a neighbor of mine. He's in the hospital right now, and his name is Gary. And he's a really nice guy. He's 65 and he's retired. And he's a triathlete. Every time I see him, he's either getting on his bike or getting off his bike. He does the triathlons, you know, with the swimming, the running, the bicycling, and all that stuff. And you got to be in really, really, really good shape to do that. Well, yesterday morning, as he lay in bed, he had a massive heart attack, and then he had a brain seizure and lost all this oxygen to his brain. And as of this morning, he was in a coma. And I haven't heard from people yet today. I haven't been home yet today. But it's highly likely that he's not even alive right now. And believe me when I tell you, believe me, he may have been 65, but he's in shape like none of us are. I mean, not an ounce of fat on his body, very muscular. He could go on a 50-mile bike ride and not even bat an eyelash. And yet that man right now is in a hospital bed in a coma because he had a massive heart attack. And on top of the heart attack, he had a massive seizure. Now, I would like you to pray for my friend Gary. I'd like you to pray that the Lord gives him a healing. And I would also like you to pray that that if he's not saved, that God would save him. I gave him a Christian track a couple months ago, and I've witnessed to him, and other people have witnessed to him. But the reason why I mention this story tonight is because my friend Gary is very typical. Now, I don't know whether he's saved or not saved, but you know what? Let's just assume that he's saved. He spent all his time doing workouts and bicycle riding and entering in competitions and doing marathons and traveling all over the world to do triathlons. And 2 Peter 3:10 says, "The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." So I hope that you're not like my friend Gary tonight. I hope that you're not spending your time, wasting your time in useless pursuits that will ultimately be nothing more than fuel for Peter's fire from chapter 3, verse 10. Now, Trent just posted a link that just said, "Days of Lot, new church in Virginia, pastor and congregants naked as they worship God." I don't think I even want to click on that link, but thank you, Trent. But that really, it backs up what I'm saying very nicely. The whole world is about to go into a time of severe darkness. The light of the Christian church is about to go out. And the professing Christian church is going to wind up in apostasy. All the time, I run into people who say, "Pray for the revival of America." America is not going to be revived. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, please. Revelation chapter 3. And I will show you the end state of the Christian church right before the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 3:14. "And on to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness..." Now, Trent just said that there was a church that they were naked, right? It says, "Congregants and pastor in Virginia church are naked. But look at what Jesus says about a church that's naked, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. And then look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, that, my friends, is the church, the Christian church, when Jesus returns. It is a church that Jesus himself will spew out of his own mouth. Do you think revival's coming? Do you think that the National Day of Prayer, where Christians hold hands with Hindus and Buddhists, and Catholics hold hands with Baptists, who hold hands with Muslims, who hold hands with whoever else, do you think that God is going to do anything but destroy that ecumenical mess? We live in a very confused and confusing time. And God is getting ready to pull the plug on the whole thing, and he's going to destroy the whole thing. Don't you think it's an amazing thing where he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth? Does that sound like there's revival coming? No. Now, I pray, and when we meet for our Monday night men's prayer meeting, we pray for revival in our church. But do you know why I pray for revival in my church? Because we have a very unusual church. Because 99.9% of everyone in my church is a Bible believer. And 99.9% of everybody in my church, whether they're involved in ministry or sitting back doing nothing, they at least verbally agree with everything that I'm saying tonight. They believe the Bible. They believe what it says where it says it. And so I believe that revival could come to my church because it's largely populated with people who believe the book. You know, Revelation 3 is the corporate professing church when Jesus returns. It doesn't have to be your church. And it definitely doesn't have to be you. You make the choice. Paul said that he is not one as one that beateth the air. And he says that you're running in a race. And he encourages you to get the prize. Turn to Hebrews. Chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And I just love the entire book of Hebrews, even though dispensationally it's not written to us at all. But there is so much from the book of Hebrews that you can apply to your life and to help you with your Christian walk. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, this can be you in your daily walk with the Lord Jesus Christ if you want it to be. Paul is saying that there is a huge cloud of witnesses that have gone on before us, even Christians in heaven, and Glenda and Anna, and so many others that have gone on before us. And Paul says, well, because that we are surrounded by those people And the Bible says that even the angels are watching us. He says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So I want to encourage you tonight. I want to encourage you to not be part of the Church of Laodicea. And when you come across people like Bill O'Reilly, I want you to pray and be very careful who you choose to give hours of your day to. You know, 5-6 years ago, I used to spend a couple hours per day listening to Rush Limbaugh and Mark Levin and Sean Hannity and Bill O'Reilly. You know, I would listen to the talk radio during the day, and at nighttime I would turn on, you know, Fox News and all that stuff. And that is some of the biggest crap that you could ever possibly expose your mind to. Now, I'm not telling you not to listen to it, not to watch it. I'm simply saying that you should pray about it. I know a lot of you don't watch it now, but if you do spend an hour per day listening to Rush Limbaugh, do you also spend an hour per day reading the Bible? I know people who spend 2 or 3 hours a day, 6 days a week, listening to talk radio, listening to all the conservative stations, and you whip yourself up into a frenzy, and you make yourself believe that you're doing something that has value. You're trying to protect America. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 said God is going to destroy America. God is going to burn it up. And I believe that the closer that you walk with the Lord, the less and less you focus on what country that you live in. Because it's really, you know, of no lasting value what country you live in. It's what you do in the country that you live in that counts. Now, even though that we are in the process of losing our freedoms, while we still have some of them left, we go out street preaching every Saturday. I hand out tracts. I hand out a gospel tract just about every single day of my life. I don't think I handed out one today, but I handed out like 10 yesterday. I try to hand out gospel tracts every single day of my life. If I hand out less than 500 tracts per week, I'm not very happy with myself. And that's not even really trying overly hard. That's just simply filling your pockets, filling your purse, filling your car with tracts, and every time that you have a situation where you encounter somebody, hand them one. But I used to listen to about 15 to 20 hours each week of conservative talk radio or conservative television. And the Lord just convicted me of the whole thing. The whole thing is a mess. And I use those things now. I use conservative websites and conservative Facebook pages so that I can repost my stories for Now the End Begins, and hopefully that somebody will click on those links and read the stories, and they will be exposed to the gospel as they go through the website. You know, that's my conspiracy theory. It's a conspiracy theory site that's a conspiracy theory. It's just disguised as that to try to get people to read about the gospel. So I want you guys to think about that in the coming weeks, in the coming months. America is changing. And we really, really, really need to make sure that we're living right and we're doing right. and that we're getting as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as we can possibly be. Now, let me give you a word of warning about that. As you get closer and closer to the Lord, the attacks will intensify. Temptation will intensify. And the closer you get to the Lord, the more and more that you realize how far away from Him you really are. And you know, one thing that Glenda said to me before she died, she said that by tuning into the weekly radio programs, she was able to grasp a hold of what the judgment seat of Christ was all about. And she told me that she felt that she was able to get something done and that she was ready to meet Jesus. And then a week or two later, she met him. I mean, that's really kind of an amazing thing. But that's where we all need to start putting our focus. Are we doing something that has eternal value? Are we doing something that will make it through the fire? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5. Let's take a look. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And, yes. It says here, starting in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 5, 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, not for salvation, but for the judgment seat, that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Now look at this verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, the Apostle Paul said that there was terror attached to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, why would there be terror at the judgment seat of Christ? You know, I used to know somebody who he would explain the judgment seat of Christ as, you know, even if you've ever handed out one tract to somebody one time or given somebody a cold cup of water, you know, you'll be rewarded at that, you know, for that at the judgment seat. And that's true, you will be, if you did it in Jesus' name. But the reason why the Apostle Paul says that there is terror attached to the judgment seat of Christ, because 30 seconds after we get there, we're going to realize one thing. We're going to realize how much time we wasted. And then we're going to think about the thousands of hours of sporting events that we watched and the thousands of hours of conservative talk radio and conservative television and all the things that we take up our time with that have no eternal value. And Paul says that in that day we will be terrified of what we lost. Terrified of the rewards that will go ungiven. I believe that, remember that show from years ago called Let's Make a Deal? And you had to pick from what was behind curtain number one, two, or three? Well, one thing about that show that I always liked is that what they would do is that they would show you the other two curtains that you didn't pick, right? Like if you picked number three, they would say, okay, let's look what's behind number one. Let's look what's behind number two. And then say, okay, number three, this is what you get, right? Well, sometimes Behind those curtains were brand new cars and refrigerators and vacations and all sorts of stuff. But why did they bother to show you things that you weren't receiving? To show you what you could have had, had you played the game better. Had you played the game smarter. Had you had your eye on the prize. And I think that when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus is going to roll back the curtain from that has the rewards for the works that we didn't do. And he's going to show us what's behind that curtain. And it's going to absolutely, it's going to break our hearts when we realize what the rewards are really about and that we have none when we're up there. Or we have very little. That's why Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Can you imagine standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, just you and just him, and you're not prepared? And you're not ready? And you start screaming and saying, let me go back, let me go back just one more day, one more hour. Now I know what I have to do. And Jesus just looks at you with tender eyes and he says, you can't go back. You used up all your time and you didn't focus on things that were eternal. And I can't give you the rewards that I had for you. Now you're saved, you're in heaven, never to be kicked out, but it's going to be a rough day, people. It's going to be a rough, rough, rough day for a whole lot of us when we realize that we listened to the wrong people, that we did the wrong things, that we wasted our time on things that have no eternal value. So I hope that motivates you in some way. I hope that inspires you. I hope it does. Because that's my mindset. And I really just want to be in the place in my life where I can just serve the Lord and I can get something done for him. Because, you know, that day when you and I will wind up like Kristen or wind up like Gary, and we're going to be in a hospital bed or a nursing home bed and unable to move, unable to talk, unable to dress ourselves, completely at the mercy of other people. And then we're going to realize that all the opportunities that we had to get something done for the Lord Jesus Christ are over. You know, I'm fairly certain that if you would have rolled the clock back just to Sunday afternoon and asked my friend Gary about his life, and if you could have told him, Gary, in 24 hours from now, you're going to be dying in a hospital bed in a coma, submerged in ice, where the doctors are desperately trying to keep you alive, I wonder if he would have lived his life differently in those 24 hours, knowing that that's all he had left, one day. What if the poem by C.T. Studd read like this? Only one day 'twill soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. What if the next 24 hours is all you get? What if the last 24 hours is all there is? See, that's the thing. We don't know. He doesn't tell us. He knows. Brother Kim this morning was preaching about when it's your time to die, when it's my time to die, that's an appointment that none of us will be able to break. We don't know when it's going to be. But none of us skipped that appointment. Kristen didn't. Glenda didn't. Anna didn't. My mom didn't. My dad didn't. My brother didn't. So I want you to think about that during this week. I want you to think about my friend Gary. I want you to think about how he could be so alive and healthy and happy and fit, and then 24 hours later in a coma in the hospital with what they're calling irreversible brain damage. From one day to the next, you just don't know. But maybe you'll ask yourself tonight, if the next 24 hours were all that you had, let's just say that your life ends at 10:49 Eastern time Wednesday night. Let's just say it does. You have 24 hours between then and now to get something done for the Lord. Will you do it? Will tomorrow be different for you? Or will it just be a rehash of every other Wednesday? Will it just be the middle of your week? Will it be the job that you'll grumble and complain about going to, or grumble and complain about the job you don't have? Or will you use this next 24 hours to get something done for the Lord? I want to encourage you, and I want to hopefully inspire you. I want to motivate you to look at your life not as years and months and weeks. I want you to look at your life 24 hours at a time. Because, you know, 24 hours ago, my friend Gary was doing all right. I just saw him this past weekend. He was totally fine. Only one day will soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. We need to be different people. We need to step our game up. We need to be Bible believers, not just Bible readers, not just Bible users, not just Bible possessors, not just Bible defenders, but we need to be Bible believers.
Do you remember when you were drowning in the sea of sin, going down for the last time, when you called upon his name?
He reached out his nail-pierced hands, and he
since he brought you out.
why don't you go to ChristenFriends.com and why don't you order a box of tracks? We've handed out 3,000 of these tracks in just the last week. People writing in from all over the country. Tons of orders of these tracks going out. And they're free. All you have to do is pay for the shipping. Go to ChristensFriends.com and order a box of tracks. Start your track ministry. Continue your track ministry. Get something done for the Lord. I want you to think of your life in 24-hour parcels from now on. Not next week, not next month, not next year. I don't want you to think about your retirement or your graduation. I want you to think about it is 10:55 Eastern time right now. I want you to think, how much can you get done between 10:55 Eastern time Tuesday and 10:55 Eastern time Wednesday? How much can you get done for the Lord for things that will have eternal value in the next 24 hours, and to view each day of your life like that? Please pray for my friend Gary. Like I said, I don't know if he's passed away or if he's off the life support machines. I don't know what his condition is right now. I will report back on Sunday for sure. But please pray for Gary, that he's saved. Maybe the Lord will give him a healing. I also want you to pray for a man by the name of John and his family. He was just, right before the show, he was life-flighted to Shands Hospital here in Jacksonville, and he has bacterial meningitis, and he could possibly be dying. So please pray for Gary, and please pray for John, that the Lord would heal both these people, and that both these people are, of course, saved. Thank you for tuning in tonight. I hope this show was a blessing for you. I hope it made you stop and think about what it means to be a Bible believer, not just a Bible user, not a Bible holder, not a Bible possessor, not a Bible liker, but to be a Bible believer. Thank you for tuning in, and hopefully we'll see you back here Sunday night. We're going to do a big prophecy show this Sunday night at 9 o'clock Eastern time. So please come right back here Sunday night. You guys have a good week. And remember, only one day will soon be past, and only what's done for Christ will last. Thank you for tuning in. Good night, everybody.